Well, our scripture reading this evening is from Matthew 21 and Zechariah 13. We're nearing the end of Zechariah, but first a couple verses in Matthew 21, where the Lord Jesus applies the words of Zechariah 13 to himself in a very direct and explicit way. Matthew 26, rather, verse 31. 26, 30 and 31. This is Jesus speaking after the institution of the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed. "And when they had sung a hymn," that is Christ and his apostles, "they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Now turning over to Zechariah chapter 13, we find the origin of that prophecy. 520 approximately years earlier, 550 rather, Zechariah speaking as the mouthpiece of the Lord in verses 7 through 9. Of Zechariah chapter 13. The Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, one of the most difficult parts of interpreting the later prophets in the Old Testament is trying to figure out exactly what point in time they are referring to with all their prophecies. And that is a difficulty in the book of Zechariah. It's very helpful when we have an inspired commentary in the New Testament, Jesus or one of his apostles telling us how to interpret the Old Testament. But here, as we come to chapter 13 in Zechariah, like I said, we are nearing the end. There are only 14 chapters in this book. And as Zechariah approaches the end of his prophecy, he is raising his eyes, so to speak, to look to the far-off mountain ranges of the age of the Messiah. He is looking past his own day, and more he is focusing on the glories of the Messiah. If you remember, in the last couple of passages, we saw that God is promising these great blessings that will come with the Messiah. He's promising the blessing of conviction and a godly sorrow over sin. And then in the first part of chapter 13, he promises cleansing from all the idolatry and all the false prophets in the land. But now that he has announced these two wondrous blessings that will come, now with a dose of realism and in a way to comfort those readers of these words that would be going through trials, he is saying that in fact this cleansing and this conviction will come through the means of suffering. That there will be suffering in the Messianic age. It will not be an age only characterized by blessings in the sense of comfort and encouragement and cleansing, but there will be suffering. And so the point of these verses at the end of chapter 13 is that in the age of the Messiah, God will purify his people through the sufferings of both his shepherd and his sheep. In the age of the Messiah, God will purify his people through the sufferings of both his shepherd and his sheep. And he gives us four snapshots of purifying events that will occur in the age of the Messiah. And so we're going to look at those four crucial purifying events that will come in the Messianic age. First, he says that the Messiah will be killed. Then he says that the church will be cold. And then third, he says that the remnant will be refined. And then fourth, that the covenant will be renewed. So we'll look at each of those in turn briefly here this evening. So first, the first aspect of the Messianic age, this snapshot, is that the Messiah will indeed be killed. In verse 7, the Lord begins with a poetic call for judgment against his own leader of his own people. Look at verse 7. The Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Notice, first of all, the divine initiative here. This is God speaking. God is the one calling for this sword to wake up. It's as if the sword has been sleeping, as if God's judgment has been waiting. But now, as he is prophesying of this age to come, he says, now is the time for the sword to awake, that instrument of slaughter, that instrument of destruction and of judgment. And it's God himself who calls it the sword to awake. And it's God who issues the command to strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He will use an instrument. He will use the means of human instrumentality, but it will be God who will accomplish this messianic murder, so to speak. It will not be an accident. It will not be a failure of the Messiah, as many people have looked at the life of Jesus and they've thought that he went around doing good and he really wanted to establish the kingdom of God, but he failed. And he was ultimately executed on that cross as the greatest failure. But no, this is God speaking, and he's saying, it is my divine decree that the Messiah will die. Indeed, it will be said of this man, as Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So notice the divine initiative here. But secondly, notice the distinctive identity of this shepherd. The Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." Now, Zechariah has been using imagery of shepherd and sheep throughout his prophecy. In chapter 10, he speaks of the flock that is without a shepherd, Israel that is being afflicted, and its leaders are not doing their jobs. In chapter 11, he speaks of those worthless shepherds that God will judge in due time. But there's something different about this shepherd. For the first time, the shepherd here is called my shepherd. This is God's shepherd. And what's more, he calls him the man who stands next to me. Now, the Hebrew term translated here, stands next to me, is a rare word in the Bible. It's only used in the book of Leviticus. And there it refers to a brother or very close in kinship. And so the translations aren't quite sure what to do with this. Some render it companion, my associate, my partner. We're not quite sure exactly how to translate it, but the general sense is clear. This is somebody who's very close to God. There is a unique intimacy, a remarkable relationship here. So much so that many commentators have said, in this one verse, we have both the humanity and the divinity of the coming shepherd, the man of my associate, my equal, so to speak. In fact, in the years and centuries leading up to the time of Christ, even many of the Jews saw in this verse a reference to a Messiah who was, in a sense, equal with God. There are some interesting examples of that in the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But it's no wonder that when Jesus comes on the scene, he who said, "I and the Father are one," and he who said, "I am the good shepherd," would then take this passage and apply it to himself, the divine, unique God-man, the shepherd who is indeed God's shepherd. And so here there is a clear a prophecy and an announcement that God will one day strike down his only begotten son, his unique shepherd. And from this fountain will come the cleansing of verse 1. Remember back in verse 1, it began to talk about the fountain that would be opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It's from the striking of this shepherd. It's from the spear that pierced his side and the blood and water flowed. That it's from this source that the cleansing of God's people will come, from this divine shepherd, this sinless shepherd. The question may arise as you consider the identity, the distinctive identity of this shepherd. If this is indeed a good shepherd, he's not a worthless shepherd like the other ones that Zechariah was referring to. If he is a good shepherd, if it is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinless shepherd, how could a righteous God judge and strike a perfectly sinless shepherd? Well, this is simply the glory of the gospel. That Christ, when he came to earth and when he went to the cross, he in fact was constituted a sinner. That although he knew no sin, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That he was legally constituted in the eyes of God as a sinner. And so when God the Father looked upon Christ on the cross, he, in a sense, saw all the sins of his people. And he struck that shepherd justly. And he, in a real sense, judged our sin there in Christ on the tree. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. He says that in Christ, in the flesh, sin has been condemned, that God might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And so this good shepherd is justly judged and stricken because he is sin on our behalf. This is a great reminder of the glory of the gospel. But it's also a reminder of the gravity of sin. The gravity of sin that required God the Father to strike God the Son, the Good Shepherd. Or as one commentator has put it, our sin required a civil war in heaven. Listen to these striking words by Thomas More, referring to the seeming schism within the Trinity that resulted from our sin. There is in the whole compass of human knowledge nothing more awfully sublime than this seeming schism in the Godhead. It is as if sin was so dreadful and evil that the assumption of its guilt by a sinless mediator must for a time make a division even in the absolute unity of the Godhead itself. It is the most awful illustration of the repulsive and separating power of sin that the history of the universe affords. You see, it's because of your sin and my sin that the Father had to turn upon his Son and strike him. It's a remarkable thought, the distinctive identity of the shepherd. But notice, thirdly, then, the distressing result that comes from this striking of the Messiah. It's at the end of verse 7, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." They will be scattered, and God's judgment will come not only upon the shepherd, but upon the sheep. It's, in a sense, the judgment with which the shepherd will experience will trickle down to the sheep. That because of the union which the sheep have with the shepherd, they will participate in his sufferings. Now, their own sufferings will not be atoning and will not be for the cause of justification as Christ's atonement was, but they will nevertheless be necessary. And God will judge sin in them. He will put sin to death in these sheep. And so this is unpacked for us in the verses to come. And so we come to our second aspect of what will happen in the days of the Messiah, and that is that the church will be cold. It will be cold. Maybe you don't know what the word cold means. Well, I have a friend who had no background in farming, but he decided, well, he was offered a good job in chicken farming, and so he He went full-time into chicken farming, and he found it quite difficult to get through his first day of chicken culling. That was when he had to go around with an experienced farmer and kill all the undesirable and sick chickens. And there were quite a few. And I forget the numbers of the first few weeks, but hundreds, where he had to, with his hand, go around and basically break the necks of these chickens. And that is, of course, to whittle down the flock to only the most desirable birds and those that will be profitable for the farmer. Well, this is what God is promising will happen in verse 8. He says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive." See, God is announcing that the church will be drastically reduced, will be culled, will be pruned down to a minority of what it was. The language there of two-thirds and one-third, it's not precise mathematical language. It's generally a double portion. It's just simply saying that the majority of the church will actually perish, and that it will be reduced to a minority. Now, this is precisely what happened in the first coming of Christ. When Christ came, and he's the shepherd coming to be stricken, when he came and the Jewish people of God rejected him, the majority of the church rejected him, and as a result, they perished. And it was only a minority that received him, and they became the faithful remnant. You see, we have to remember that the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are one organism. And that, particularly in the first couple centuries, there was not this clear distinction between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity is Judaism come of age. And so it is one body and one people and one tree, as Paul speaks of in Romans 11. Remember, he says that he speaks of this pruning process when he says that the Israelites who did not accept their Messiah were as branches cut off. But then gradually the Gentile branches were grafted in and the tree grew. But from its beginning, it was culled, it was pruned to be a remnant, as Paul says, a remnant chosen by grace. And so this was fulfilled in a dramatic way, right, with the first coming of Christ. And it continues, this pruning continues to happen throughout the present age through the careful exercise of church discipline, and also through the discriminating preaching of the word, as the true Israel is distinguished from the false Israel. And indeed, this culling will happen again at the second coming of Christ. You think of the wheat and the tares. You think of when Christ will return and distinguish the sheep from the goats. And so this prophecy is referring to the entire Messianic age, from his first coming through our present day to his second coming, and that it will be a time of culling, a time of pruning. There is here a need for us to remember with a holy fear that we must not fall into the tendency of presumption. We must not presume that because we are members of the outward Israel, so to speak, or the outward church, the external church, that somehow we are guaranteed to persevere and guaranteed that we are the true Israel. There is here a need for us to examine ourselves. Do you have a living, vital faith? Are you of that faithful, true Israel? And so the Messiah will be killed. Secondly, the church will be culled. But then thirdly, the remnant will be refined. Verse 9, Jesus says, or the Lord says, "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." The Lord here is using a common Old Testament imagery of metallurgy, that process of a smith taking metal and heating it up extremely hot and then plunging it into water and then scraping off the dross, and then repeating that process over and over until that metalsmith could see his own reflection in the gold or the silver. So here, this is a description of what God will do with his people. But who exactly is he talking about? Notice the beginning of verse 9, "And I will put this third into the fire." He's referring to that remnant, to that third that is left over. After the church has been culled and been reduced, that faithful remnant will be refined. It will be tested, that it might come forth as gold and as silver. Peter applies this to the New Testament believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he says that we ought to rejoice, though we have been grieved by various trials, which happened so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, when the New Testament believers placed their faith in Christ and they were grafted into the people of God, then they entered upon this process of persecution. It began right there on that night when Jesus said that you will all fall away, you will all flee, and all the disciples ran from Christ and they experienced persecution for righteousness' sake. And in the first few centuries, there was a grueling persecution for the church. But it continues again through today, as the age of the Messiah is stretched out, so that Peter's words are applicable to all of us. When he says later in his epistle, don't think it strange. Don't think it strange when you go through fiery trials, as though something strange has come upon you. Through many tribulations, we must inherit the kingdom of God. As Proverbs 17:3 says, that the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. The Lord tests hearts. We are now, as the church, in this process of being refined. Constantly under the process of being heated up and immersed in water and scraped and then repeated. This is the part of the identity of the church. The church is a pilgrim people following a suffering Messiah. So the way of sanctification and of purification is through suffering. But why? You know, many people have asked why. If God is sovereign, if God could just make us holy in an instant, why doesn't he just do that? Why has he decreed that this process of suffering would be the way of sanctification? Well, the Bible has many answers. Here are just a few of them. First of all, that suffering reminds us of the evil of sin, for which all suffering is a curse. If suffering is the curse for sin, if sin is the cause of suffering, then however terrible, however grievous your suffering is, its cause, sin, must be worse. And so suffering constantly reminds us of the evil of sin. Secondly, it endears us to Christ and Christ to us as we participate and the same sufferings he endured. Third, it weans us from the things of this world, and it creates a hunger in us for the world to come. Fourth, it drives us to our knees in dependence upon our God, that he might display his power in our weaknesses. And fifth, it makes us able to comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. It's an amazing thing that your suffering actually qualifies you to help other people as you both participate in Christ's sufferings. So every painful trial you endure is the sovereign hand of God mortifying your sin, scraping it away, purifying your soul, that his reflection might be seen in you. As the hymn writer says, "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." So the Messiah will be killed, the church will be culled, the remnant will be refined, and then fourthly and finally, the covenant will be renewed. Look at the end of verse 9. What will be the result of all this refining and culling? They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is classic covenant language. It goes all the way back to Abraham and Moses and David. I will be your people, you will be my God. And so what's he saying here? He's saying that there will be a renewal of covenant intimacy between me and my faithful remnant. They will call out to me. He's announcing a time when a new and improved Israel will emerge out of the death of the Messiah and cry out to him in faith. The covenant relationship will be renewed. And we see the beginnings of this in the Last Supper, when Jesus, with the seeds of the new covenant community there around him, the apostles, he institutes the new covenant. He renews the covenant, the same in substance with the old, but a renewed and revitalized covenant. And then we see this going forth as the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel and says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is our present reality. We must never take for granted the sweetness of this covenant relationship. It's a marital relationship of vows between two parties. Till death do us part. You may have no other intimate relationship on this earth, a relationship of love and loyalty and reliability. But if you're a Christian, you have this intimate covenant relationship with Almighty God. God is your God. I think it was Spurgeon who said that the sweetness of Scripture is in its pronouns. My God, my Lord, he's yours, and you belong to him. All because of the willing death of the shepherd who is struck on your behalf. And so we see here in these last few verses of Zechariah 13 that in the messianic age, God will purify his people through the suffering of both the shepherd and the sheep. So as you make your pilgrimage through this present evil age, do four things. First, rejoice in the atoning death of God's shepherd, the man who stands at his right hand, who stands at his side now, who is now risen and reigning and shepherding his sheep. Secondly, remember the heinousness of your sin, which required a heavenly civil war. Third, recognize the necessity of suffering as a participation in the sufferings of Christ and a putting away of your own sin. And then finally, relish the intimacy of this new covenant, that you are God's and he is yours. May he enable us all to traverse through this age, looking forward to the time where we will be pure as he is pure, and there will be no more sanctifying, scraping, but we will shine forth as gold. Let us pray. Lord, we marvel at your wisdom. We marvel at the great plan that you decreed before the ages began and put into practice through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have called us and renewed your covenant with us, and that your remnant is now growing to fill the earth, even as you continue to refine us. Lord, we pray that you would make us willing to be refined. We pray that we would open up our hearts to the sword, so to speak, as you do heavenly surgery with your spiritual scalpel upon us. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength and courage, that we would look to you, that we would see the good that you are doing as you purify your people, and that we might remember that all of our suffering is in Christ, that he is, in a sense, the source of our suffering, that it overflows to us and we share in his sufferings, and that it is all for our good. Lord, give us faith that we might view ourselves and our own experiences in the light of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.